So God is really, really good. Amen. Well, we're going to look into the Word. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to, let me see. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you're not used to finding Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it's just after chapter 8. So here you go, Ben. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. Give me an oi when you're there. Hallelujah. I can't hear any of these online people and their ois. Actually, I did get a few ois on the comments in YouTube, yep, which was awesome. Not that I could see them, I would look later. But anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. So it says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Now, you know, if we could just kind of pause there and skip the next verse, it'll be nice. We're going to read the next verse and I'll make some comments about it, but the next verse takes a slight detour. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And then verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and I want to make some comments. This is really not what I want to be talking about, but it's inescapable because reading it, you can pick up, there's a slight tone of depression there in Solomon's language. And if you read Ecclesiastes, it's filled with that, where he talks about it's all vanity. Like, what is the point? And, you know, a lot of people sort of think, like, why did Solomon talk like that? Ecclesiastes is something that even the Jewish rabbis have debated, not about whether it's the word of God or not, but they have debated for ages, for generation upon generation, about why is that included in the scriptures. They understand it is scripture, but they've debated about it. But let me just answer the big point that people have, the stumbling block they have is, well, why is he so depressed? Well, you would get depressed too if you walked away from God. And you filled your life with everything the world had to offer that was not from God. And that's really the fruit of what we see in a lot of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was filled with all wisdom and the blessing of God was on him. He could have anything that he wanted, and he allowed wives that he married to influence him and draw him away from a genuine love of God that he did have in his early days. And it's depressing. There have been times where I've got a little bit off track in my walk with God, and to me, even a little bit off track is a long way off track. I haven't got, thank God, like where Solomon is, but that's the path. You walk away from the author of life, you're walking into death, and you're walking into darkness, and you lose your way. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to bring your attention. So I want to read that passage again, but I'm going to skip verse 9, so you get kind of what, more of where we want to go with this. So it says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. And we'll skip to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And I want to focus particularly on verse 10, but I want you to notice in verse 7 and 8, it's talking about you can eat bread with joy. You can drink wine with a merry heart. God has accepted you. He's accepted your work. What's the work that you and I do? It's not to pray longer. It's not to read our Bible more. It's not to be on our knees. It's not to come to church every week. And I'm not saying don't come to church. Well, you can't come now, but you get the point that I'm saying. But what's the work that he has accepted? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That's the only work that you and I can do that can be accepted. And it's saying, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your work of faith in putting your trust that he's done whatever you need for your life. And then based on that, in verse 10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You can only do things representing the kingdom of God when you know your work has been accepted. You can only serve God and his plans and his purposes for your life when you know that your trust in him is something that you've put, that you've sorted that out, that that's your foundation. And it's verse 10 that I really want to build on. In the New American Standard, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. The Message translation says, whatever turns up, grab it and do it, and heartily. In the New Living Translation, it says, whatever you do, do well. I want to talk about how to ignite your passion. You know, God's looking for a people who have a passion. And this scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, it's talking about having a passion, igniting that passion. Whatever your hand finds to do, don't just do it as if like, well, near enough's good enough. You know, no, he's saying do it with all your might. Do it, grab it, do it. Do it heartily, do it well. Hallelujah. I looked up the word passion on a few dictionaries, the Oxford, the Merriam-Webster, here's some of the definitions of the word passion. Passion is an intense, driving feeling or conviction. It's a strong liking or a devotion to some activity, object, or concept. Passion is a powerful or compelling emotion or feeling. It's an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. And the passion I'm talking about is more than just a feeling. It's like a deep, deep guttural conviction. You know what a conviction is? A conviction is something that you feel so strong, and feeling is not a good word. It's a conviction that you are so firmly persuaded about. A conviction is something that you're so firmly persuaded about, you are not willing to compromise it. Most people don't have convictions. They have opinions. An opinion is something that you might sort of think like, yeah, this is what I think. But an opinion is something you will put down when it doesn't suit you. So, for example, you could say, well, you know, like, I think it's a nice enough day for me to go for a walk. And then you go outside and you didn't realize there was a breeze and it's cold. So you change your opinion and you go in, right? A conviction is, you know what, I'm going for a walk. I don't care what the weather's like. That's a conviction. And a conviction is something that you will not surrender. It doesn't matter, even if it's not convenient. So Jerry has convictions about working out, right? And he will go and work out no matter what the weather conditions are. He's just out there. He's just determined. Even when the gym's closed, that didn't stop him from working out. He's got a full routine that enables him to do all the things that he needs to do, and it's just doing it using mostly resistance type exercises. And that's based on a conviction, something that he's not willing to surrender or put down when it's inconvenient to do so. He's willing to. And that's what a passion is. A passion is an intense desire or an enthusiasm towards something. Well, why is this so important? Why is it important to ignite our passion? I got numerous reasons, and you can write these down. You may not get them all, and you may need to listen over this because I want to move through some of these things quickly. But, you know, passion will make room in a schedule that is completely full. When you got passion about something, you could have a completely filled schedule, but when you got passion for something, you'll make room. Passion will make room in that schedule. I remember when Joy and I first started courting, I was busy as a youth pastor. I had a lot of commitments, and there were things that were opening up and ministry opportunities, and I actually had, I'd been invited to go lecture in a Bible college as well, and so I was doing that. I was assistant pastor in a church. I was youth pastor, and I was doing that. I'd been invited to be a part of Youth Alive and their steering committee in Victoria and join. I did not have time. People wanted to catch up with me. I didn't have time. But Joy, when Joy and I first started courting, all of a sudden, I could clear out time. Why? Because passion will make room in a schedule that is completely full. When you've got a passion for the things of God, it's going to make room in your schedule. You're going to make room for that. Hey, passion will cause grown men to abandon civility and become juvenile in their behavior. How many times, I remember the first time I ever went with a friend to a footy match. I'm talking about the real footy, not this, you know, like, not this rugby league stuff, where you've got to go, in order to go forward, you've got to pass the ball backward. It makes no sense. You know, like, if you want to go forward, kick the ball forward. Get it down there as far as you can. Anyway, we won't go into a debate about all. But I remember as a kid, as a teenager, I went, and first AFL game that I went to, and the team that I was supporting, Collingwood, they scored a goal. I was just overwhelmed with the roar of everybody in the stadium that supported Collingwood, which was almost everyone anyway. The roar that just kind of like shook the whole stadium. Passion causes grown men to abandon civility and even become juvenile. They didn't care. It's like the moment a goal was scored, it's like, yeah! They wanted the whole earth to kind of feel their enthusiasm and their passion. That's what happens, hey. I'm talking about the passion of God, but I'm trying to use some of these illustrations that you see. When you've got a passion, this deep, deep enthusiasm and desire toward the things of God, you don't care about what people think about being prim and proper. You are willing to abandon civility, and you are willing to it's just you and the Lord, and you are just expressing yourself to Him. Hallelujah. Why is passion important? Well, thirdly, passion will embolden an individual to move into highly dangerous situations with little or no regard for personal safety. You think about there's a child that's in danger and there's a parent that's nearby, that parent will put their own life at risk to ensure that their child is safe. Even if it means running into a burning house or a precarious situation, they don't care. They'll do what it takes, because passion will embolden an individual to move even into dangerous situations with little or no regard for their personal safety. You can even think about those who serve in the military, and if they go into active duty, where they go into a tour, many, many times, and you hear the different stories of the heroism, where they're willing to go into situations where it's highly, highly dangerous, at risk of their own personal safety, because it's other members of their troop, of their company, that are in danger. That's passion. Passion emboldens you to do that, where you're not thinking about, like, what if I get hurt or anything. You're not thinking about that. You have this strong conviction, that person means something to me, and I aim to get him out of this situation. Hallelujah. Passion is a fire that draws a crowd. You know, in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah was talking about how he decided he would stop preaching. He would stop talking about God. And then he said, in verse 9, he said, "But his word was in my heart like a fire. It was shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back. I could not." That's passion. Jeremiah had a passion in his heart to preach the word, and he got discouraged because he thought, no one's listening to what I'm saying. You know what? I'm just going to stop talking. And then he thought, I can't do it. It's a fire. It's burned with me. I got to talk about it. That's what passion is. Passion is a fire, you know, and when there's a fire, it draws a crowd. You know, you ignite a passion in your heart for the things of God, it will draw a crowd. People will be drawn because of the passion that you have. I remember Reinhard Bonnke talked about how one of the significant events in the launching of his ministry. He'd been in ministry for over 10 years, but his ministry, it had done some things, but it had never taken traction, not to the level where we understand where it happened over the last 30 years. And so he'd been in the ministry for 10 years. He'd invited this big-time evangelist to come and preach. He advertised it everywhere, and hundreds of people had come and jammed into this hall to hear the healing evangelist. And this healing evangelist preached, and Bonnke had been advertising about how there was going to be healings, and people had brought the sick, and they'd brought their relatives and their friends. Sometimes for miles they'd walked or put them on a cart and brought them on the cart. And that first night this healing evangelist preached, and then at the end of his preaching he just said, well, we're not going to pray for any of the sick tonight, we're going to pray for them tomorrow morning. And Bonnke was shattered. He's thinking like, what? But anyway, he's thinking, that's all right. You know, like, he said we're going to pray for him tomorrow morning, so we're going to pray for him this tomorrow morning. So then he got up and he dismissed the crowd. He said, come expectant. He said, because we're going to see healings. He'd been advertising. He spent hundreds of dollars advertising. The next morning, he came to the hotel to pick up this evangelist, and this evangelist was putting his suitcases in a taxi. And Bonnke's looking at him and he says, what's going on? And he said, oh, I'm glad you caught me. He said, I'm just on my way back to the airport. He said, I'm leaving. And Bonnke said, you're leaving? He said, but what about the meeting? He said, you're meant to be preaching. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, I can't make it. And he said, but I booked you months and months in advance. I've advertised this. He said, you said last night that you would pray for people to get healed. And he said, no, I can't do that. And Bonnke said, you can't do that. You gave your word. He said, what am I going to say to the people? And the man said, he said, God told me that I have to go. Bonnke was speechless. He didn't know what to do. He was angry. He was so angry. He was so frustrated. He looked at the man. He said, you know what? He said, if God told you, then you better go. He said, off you go. And he turned around. He got into his car and he's driving and there's tears in his eyes. He's just saying, God, he said, I know you put it on my heart to have these meetings. I know you put it on my heart to have that man come. And I know that you want to do healings. And now I don't understand why that man's gone. He said, but your heart hasn't changed. And he said, we're still going ahead with that meeting. He said, I'm going to do the preaching. And you're going to do the miracles. And he walked in to the church, walked into the back room where there were several pastors. He had worked with several pastors to have this combined meeting. And they were really excited. And they said, where's the man of God? And Bonnke said, I've got news. And they said, what is it? And he said, the man of God is not coming this morning. And they said, what? They said, what about the people? The people have come for healing. Bonnke said, I'm going to preach and God's going to heal. And he had this fire in his eyes. And they said, well, Brother Bonnke, we'll be praying for you. We'll just stay right in here. We'll be praying for you. They were just scared. They thought there was going to be a riot. Bonnke was just, he was so fired up. See, passion is a fire that draws a crowd. Bonnke was so fired up. He was so angry. There was this righteous anger. And he preached with all of his heart. And in the middle of his preaching, the Lord spoke to him. And he said to him, he said, my son, my words in your mouth are just as powerful as my words in my mouth. Bonnke had never heard anything like that before. And he thought, is that scriptural? God's words in my mouth are just as powerful as God's word in his mouth? And he's still grappling with that, and he's preaching, and he's grappling with that in his mind. And then the Lord said to him, tell all the blind people to stand up. Why can't it be something easy, hey? You know, a couple of sore throats or something. Hey, let's just start with the business end, eh? Hallelujah. Tell all the blind people. And there was about 7 or 8 blind people that stood up. And the Lord said to him, now speak. My words in your mouth are just as powerful as my words in my mouth. And so Bonnke mustered up all the courage that he could get. And he just said, in a moment, he said, you are going to see a man standing on a stage in front of you. And then he closed his eyes and with all of his might, he just screamed out and he said, blind eyes open! And there was just this moment, like about 4 or 5 seconds, where there was just dead silence in the entire hall. And then suddenly, one lady said, I can see. I can see! I can see. And then another one started screaming out, I can see. And it was just, and then suddenly it was just a three and then four and then five. And the whole place just erupted in this roar of praise. And now people are rushing to the stage because they want this man of God, Reinhard Bonnke, to lay hands on them. And he is just going and he's laying hands on this instant manifestation of miracles that were taking place. There was this one little boy that could not walk. His feet had been curled up like that. He'd never walked. He was about 6 or 7 years of age. They could not get him to the stage because the throng was so thick. So they passed him above the people and they just passed him over the hands. And he came to the stage. Reinhard didn't even get to touch him. The moment that he came to the stage and they kind of threw him to the stage, he landed on his feet and he just started running up and down on the stage. And there were just miracles. And for the rest of that week, the crowds just grew and grew and grew and grew. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say passion is a fire that draws a crowd. You want to ignite the passion of God in your life. Hallelujah. Passion is more persuasive than any intellectual argument. Passion is actually, it's something that's contagious. When you've got a passion for something, It doesn't matter whether it's a godly thing or it's not a godly thing. It could be just a secular thing, whether it's the footy or something. But it's contagious. But I'm talking particularly about having a passion for the things of God. That is contagious. You know, I was just reflecting during the week. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about David and when he fought Goliath and how David's passion was contagious. You think about it, like his father sent him. David's just a teenager. They estimate maybe he was 15 or 16 years of age, probably not much older than that. Could have even been a little bit younger than that. But the general consensus is he was a teenager. And so his father gave him some food, some delicacies and things. And he said, here, take this to the captains of the army and to your brothers, because David had three older brothers who were serving in the armed forces. And he said, go and find out how the battle's going. So David went. And he gave all the food. He caught up with his brothers. And then out comes Goliath. And Goliath had been doing this for 40 days. He'd been coming out every day. And Goliath was a massive man. He was, I don't know, I think he was something like 2.5 meters tall. Like, I'm not exactly sure. I think it was pretty close to that, around about 2.5 meters in height. But he would come out like, in other words, he was so big, even from a distance, he looked big. I don't know if you've ever seen like a really, really big person. They look big even when they're a long way away. I remember as a little kid, I saw this. He was the biggest guy I'd ever seen. This is years ago as a little kid. He was 6'6", right? But I remember I saw him across the courtyard. It was a teacher. And I thought, wow, he's big. But he's so far away. But how come he's so big? You know, big people look big even when they're far away. Can you imagine how intimidating it would have been seeing someone like Goliath? 2.5 meters in height. And he wasn't just like some skinny twig. It was 2.5. He was bulky. He was sizable. And he would bellow out this challenge just saying to the Israelites, bring out your champion. Let's fight one-on-one. If he can beat me, all of the army of the Philistines, all of the Philistines will serve the Israelites. But if I beat him, then all the Israelites. Why should we waste our time having army fight against army? Bring out your champion. Let's do one-on-one. And whoever wins, then that army is the victor. And the other army becomes the servant. And his voice was so loud and would bellow and echo through the valley that all the Israelite soldiers, many of these seasoned warriors hardened with battle, would hide and cower and feel so discouraged. And for 40 days this had been happening. Every day Goliath would be coming out, throwing out the challenge. Come on, where's your champion? Are you guys just all wearing skirts? Where are you? Come on, bring your champion out. Let's fight. And this is what David had come to. David had not known that this had been going on. He's a teenage boy. And he hears this man, Goliath, bellowing out this challenge. And all of the Israelites around David are going like, oh man, this is so bad. This is so bad. What are we going to do? Like, man, I wish somebody in our army would stand up, but no one was willing to stand up because they felt completely overwhelmed and intimidated. And David's looking around. He's going, what would happen to the guy that beat him? And like one of the soldiers said, what would happen to the guy? What do you talk about? What would happen? You know what would happen? He would get riches from the king. The king would give him his own daughter. And his family would have no more taxes for the rest of their life. And David's just ringing that up in his mind. He's thinking, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. So he turns around another and goes, what would happen? What would happen to the guy that beats him? And they're all talking about it. And David, like, instead of feeling discouraged, David's feeling like, man, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. This is just awesome. Everybody else is thinking like, oh, man, I wish that Goliath would just shut up because there's no way I'm going out, and I don't think anybody in our army has got even close to matching him. And David is just thinking like, oh, man, I want to do this. I want to do this before someone else does. And he's going to tell me again what would happen. And he's just like, he was so enthusiastic that his oldest brother came to him and said, shut up. I know the pride. I know the arrogance of your heart. Just shut up, will you? Why would he say that? Obviously, David was just saying this to everyone because he's going, tell me again. Tell me again. What will I get? What will I get? Tell me again. And he was also saying, because he would say, what would happen to the guy that beat him? He goes, because who is this uncircumcised Philistine? David saw this guy as having no chance of defeating an Israelite. David saw, man, we got God. Who's this guy got? His God? His God's just a wooden idol. What's that wooden idol going to do? We got the real God. We got the real deal. Tell me again, what would happen to the person that beat him? And people are telling him, and he's just going, and so much that his brother comes up and says to him, shut up, will you? And David just turns around, looks at his brother, goes, what? What have I said that's wrong? If there's something wrong that I've said, point it out. And then he turned around and goes, tell me again, what would happen? What would happen? What would happen? What was happening to David? There was a passion in his heart, and that passion was becoming so obvious that it was drawing attention. It was becoming contagious. And so much so, they actually took him to the king. Now, I want you to imagine this. Teenage. We're talking about a 14, maybe 15 or 16-year-old at the most, right? They haven't filled out. Even Ben, who's like super buff, right? He still hasn't filled out. What's he going to look like, you know, in another 3-4 years? But, you know, like, we're talking about an average teenager. He hasn't even filled out. Why would soldiers be willing to take him to their king? Like, hey, king, you got to listen. Look, you don't think the king's got things on his mind? He's thinking about what's going to happen to my nation? What's going to happen to my kingdom? We got to work out some way of defeating this giant. We've got to work out some way. And as if, you know, some soldiers are going to bring, hey, king, you got to listen to this teenage kid. He's got a real story to tell. They're going to risk their own life. They're going to risk being disciplined by the king if they do that. But David's passion, this is what I want you to see. His passion was so extreme. He was so convinced that the soldiers, I think it was probably my personal opinion, must have been someone of rank, maybe a general or a colonel or something like that in the army. He's thinking like, man, I'm actually starting to believe this kid can do it. Like, you know, and I don't think he's thinking like, maybe he can. I think whoever it was, a general or a colonel, must have been someone of rank to be able to get access to the king, had become so convinced, this guy's going to do it. This guy can kill. How can a scrawny 15-year-old convince others that he can take down a 2.5-meter giant? See, passion, when you've got that passion, it's a fire that just, when you ignite it, it becomes contagious, where others just look at it and they look at the passion that's in your life and they'll just think, you know what, I really believe something's going to happen in your life. So much so, they brought him to King Saul. And so David's there in front of the king. David does not back down at all. He's not going like, look, you know, like, give me a crack. You know, I reckon I might be able to take him down or anything. He didn't. That was not his language. He actually said to the king, he said, don't fear. He said, don't let it worry you another moment. You just let me at him. He said, your servant will take care of him. He said, this will be done and dusted by the end of this day. He said, you won't have to listen to his boasting anymore. He said, just give me a crack. He said, I'll finish this off. And Saul's thinking like, man, you know, look at you. You're just a young person. You're a youth. This Goliath, he's been a warrior since his youth. He's fought in multitudes of battles. Have you even fought in one battle? David had not fought in a single battle. And David's saying, don't you worry about it. He said, I looked after my father's sheep. He said, a lion had come out. I'd take it on if I tried to grab a sheep. A bear would come out, I'd take it on. And the king is looking at him, he goes, and David said to Saul, he said, I would grab the lion by a beard. I don't know if you've ever looked at a lion, but lions don't have beards. And he said, when the bear came out, I grabbed it. They do have fur there. Their beard would probably be about the same length as my beard. I don't believe David was lying. He must have had some sort of grip to be able to grab it by the beard if the beard's that long. And he said, I would grab it by the beard and I would slay it. It takes a bit of confidence to be able to do something like that. And the passion that David had, the confidence that he had, and it wasn't a self-confidence, it was confidence in the God that he served, in the God that he knew that he was in covenant with. That's why he would say to the other soldiers, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? How dare he talk to the armies of the living God like this? And the passion, the conviction that he had, that even in front of the king, he said, don't worry about it, not for a single second. He said, he'll just become like the lion and the bear that I slew. He said, I'll take him down. And eventually even King Saul said, all right. Can you imagine? Like, I was thinking about this. I was meditating on this during the week. This king is willing to give a 15-year-old scrawny kid the opportunity to fight, knowing that if the kid got beaten, it would be the end of his kingdom. He was willing to risk his entire kingdom's welfare on what this kid... What's the point that I'm trying to make? I'm trying to say that when you've got that passion, that fire of God that is ignited within you, it becomes persuasive, it becomes something that draws the attention of others, and it becomes contagious where others can see it as well. Hallelujah. 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 And we know the story, and if you don't know it, you can read it in 1 Samuel 17. David actually, he faced Goliath. He faced Goliath. He never backed down. He didn't even just stand his ground. He walked towards him. In fact, I think the Bible actually says he ran towards him. You know, never ever turn your back on the enemy. Doesn't matter how intimidating things are that are happening in your life. You stand your ground or you walk towards him, eh? In fact, I was just listening even at Karis yesterday. Robert Fenske was talking about Ephesians chapter 6, about stand. And he was talking about the word stand, one of the meanings of it means that you stand with the intention of moving towards. You're not just standing like, oh man, I hope they don't come any closer. No, you're standing like, yep. You're leaning into it because you're ready to move towards, hey. Hallelujah. Passion is contagious. Hallelujah. You know, your passion will flow towards whatever you value the most, hey? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some people are passionate about money. You know, if your treasure is in money, then your heart will also be in money. And so passion will flow towards that which you value. Some people, they value their car or they value their house, and so their passion flows toward their car or their house. Some people value their job, and so their passion flows to their job. Some people value their partner, their spouse, and so their passion flows to that. Passion flows towards that which you value most. Hallelujah. And as believers, we need to be people who value Jesus the most. He valued us more than his own life. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. You know, God's looking for people who are passionate, People who are passionate about following him. People who are passionate about serving him. The scripture in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts is loyal to him." God's looking. His eyes are going throughout the earth. He wants to show himself strong, not on behalf of everyone, but on behalf of those whose hearts are committed to him, those whose hearts are loyal to him, those who have allowed him to ignite a passion in their heart. And God loves to show himself strong on behalf of those that follow him with a passion. I remember when I was a chaplain, there were several chaplains and youth leaders in the Sunnybank, Callum Vale, Browns Plains, in all that kind of region. We had got together and we planned, we thought, let's do a combined high school camp, a camp for high schoolers, and it's going to be like high energy, lots of fun, so just like a lot of fun stuff, like rock climbing, laser skirmish, tubing, water skiing, all those sort of things. We'd do that, but also with a spiritual input so that we can use it as a vehicle to invite youth groups, to invite their non-Christian friends, and we can invite high schoolers, and even the Christians at high school can invite their non-Christian friends, and it'll be a great time where for a whole week we do this high-energy fun stuff, and then we also have times where we're ministering the Word of God and people are hearing the gospel. And so we agreed we would do it. We called the camp Outbreak. And it was a massive success. And we would have somewhere between 80 to 100 people come along, that's including all the leaders. And we would go for a whole week just out into the bush. There was no phone reception out there. Well, not back in those days anyway. And we would minister to these kids. We would just get alongside of them, have a lot of fun, but they would hear the gospel. By the end of the week, we would see dozens coming to Christ as a result of that. And it really gained some traction. And over the next, like, 5 or 6 years, it just became something that was locked into my calendar. And I would bring along bunches of kids from the high school where I was serving as a chaplain and working with the other youth leaders and other chaplains, and we would do this. But I remember around about 2008, 2009, the people that were directing Outbreak had really kind of, they'd become more conscious of the needs of the unchurched than they were conscious of presenting Jesus to the unchurched. They'd become seeker-friendly. And so they wanted to kind of dilute down some of the spiritual aspects of the camp because they felt like, oh, this is a little bit too strong. These people haven't been, some of these people have never been to church before. We might need to kind of hold it back. And I remember over those 2 years, 2008, 2009, it went right off track. So much so that in 2009, there were arguments that some of the campers that were coming along were arguing with leaders about having to go to the spiritual input times, and the leaders were having to apologize. They were apologizing to them saying, listen, you know, like, I know that you're not a believer, but this is part of our camp, but hey, you know, it only goes for half an hour, it only goes for 1 hour, just come along and then we'll do some fun stuff after that and things. And I remember I was just so really disturbed. I would say distress, but it wasn't distress as in a fearful way, but I wasn't happy. I was actually quite annoyed about it. I thought, why are we apologizing for Jesus? And I wasn't part of this steering committee for Outbreak, but I just noticed it over those 2 years that it just got really off track. And we didn't see a lot of kids get saved in those 2008, 2009. And after 2009, like, it got so bad. Now the leaders were playing like worldly music at lunchtime, whereas before we used to play like Christian music and worship music and stuff. And they were playing, and I just thought, I was just really disturbed. And I was talking to the Lord about it. And he said, next year, he said, I want you to direct the camp. And I didn't want to, because like that was just a lot of work to do. But I just couldn't see another way. And I knew God had spoken to me. So I agreed to do it, and we did it for the I did it for the next 3 years, and we saw such a turnaround. Like from the very next year, 2010. It's these attitudes, this passion, is something that's contagious, and it flows from the top down. And that's what we noticed. So, like, I had a chat with Wes about it, and I said, mate, I'm over doing Outbreak like this. And I said, if Outbreak is going to continue like this, I'm out. I'm not going to bring students on this camp. And he said, mate, he said, I'm with you. And I said, well, I'm suggesting that I'm going to do it. I'm going to direct. I said, would you help me? And he said, yep. He said, I'll help you. And so I enlisted a few other people that felt the same way. And we directed it from the moment it started. It's just like it brought that passion, brought that tangible sense of the presence of God. And we didn't just see people get saved. Like, from the moment that I started directing, every year we started seeing manifestations of healings and miracles that started to take place, as well as people getting saved. And many, many, like, we would have youth leaders from mainstream churches coming along, and they would say, like, hey, I'm not comfortable with this healing. And I would say, well, I'm not doing it, you know. And they go, yeah, I know, but, like, why is this happening? I said, well, is it bad that someone gets healed? And he said, yeah, but we should be preaching salvation. And I say, yeah, but we are preaching salvation. And he said, yeah, but we should be focusing on that. And I said, well, what's wrong with having both? It got, like, it gained such a momentum that after 2010, we started having two Outbreak camps every year. One was the classic Outbreak, which was an outreach, and the second one we called Outbreak Intense, which was meant for those who wanted to go in their relationship with God to the next level. And that was much more, that would be about half the size of the original Outbreak, but this was about training and equipping the young people to go and preach the gospel in the at their high schools, and to be able to minister healing and move in the gifts of the Spirit. And it was awesome. Hey, God is looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Hallelujah. Well, how do you ignite your passion? Hopefully I'm stirring some things up, because that is my intention, is to stir some things up. And I want to sort of speak for a few minutes about how we can ignite our passion. Let me say this first and foremost before I talk about some things about igniting your passion. Firstly, you need to understand the passion cannot be ignited by you trying to prove your commitment to God. This is really, really important. And if you don't understand this, you need to talk to your home group leader, or talk to me. You know, if you think that you've got to show God, somehow you've got to show him how committed you are before he's going to respond to you, you're going to get in a treadmill that'll never slow down and it'll never stop. You'll never see what you have done. If you think, like, man, if I could just pray enough, then maybe God will respond and he'll use me. If I can just read my Bible enough, then maybe I can convince God to use me. No, you're coming out of the wrong way. You are now getting on a treadmill, and you'll never see how much of the Bible you read. You'll see how many times you failed to read. You'll never see how much you prayed. You'll see how often you failed to pray. You know, the Bible says that your position of right standing with God is a gift. It cannot be earned. Remember, it says by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It says a man is not made right by works, but by faith in Christ, Galatians 2:16. So when we're talking about igniting your passion, that's the first thing, is you've got to pull that away. It's not about, like, God, I'm going to show you, man, I'm really serious about this. I'm going to prove to you so that maybe then you're going to answer my prayers and use me in a greater way. There is a way to ignite your passion, but just understand, he wants to use you. You don't have to convince him to use you. And don't try to work for this stuff, because all it'll do is lead to legalism, it'll lead to sin consciousness, and ultimately, it'll lead to a life where you are just constantly condemned. Hallelujah. Ask me how I know. I live that. And listen, you know, I ain't arrived. I don't live there anymore, hey. But there are times where I still find myself visiting there, and I don't like visiting there, and I get away from there as quick as I can. Hallelujah. So you can't earn passion. You can't convince God. He wants to light that fire within you. There's already a fire that's burning. He wants to fan those flames and really ignite it and cause it to take off. But it's not through you working for it and trying to do. But there are some things that you can put in place. Let me talk about how can we ignite that passion then. Well, passion ignites when you see how much God loves you. When you see how much God loves you and that He's done it all, you realize, I don't need to do anything, but you get overwhelmed with the love that He has for you. You know, passion is a heart response to the revelation of the magnitude of the love of God for you. When you see, God, you love me so much, yet I stuffed up there, and yet I failed to do that, and yet I'm self-centered there, and I didn't do that, and I didn't keep my word, and yet still you love me, and still you love and delight to meet with me, and delight to impart to me. When you realize that in your heart of hearts, you see how big His heart is for you, it can't help but ignite a passion like, man, I love you. Because you just love me so much. I don't deserve it, but you do. You want to ignite a passion? Allow yourself to consider these truths that I'm talking about. You know, too many believers don't consider these truths. They'll just go, oh, yeah, I know God loves me. Yeah, I know Jesus died for me. No, you don't know. You don't. And neither do I. I'm not claiming that I know. I know a little bit. But the more glimpse I get of the magnitude of His love for me, the greater the passion that ignites in my heart, because I just can't help it. It's like, my God, you are just so amazing. That's the quickest way to get over self-centeredness, is just realize how passionate He is for you and how much He's done for you. So think about some of these things. Really think about it. Allow yourself to go in your imagination and think about the consequence of some of these things I'm going to talk to you. You know, if your actions were weighed in the balance of justice, if God had to judge you by your actions, do you realize that you would incur a debt that you could never pay? And yet that debt has been wiped out. Jesus paid the debt. It wasn't a debt He owed, but He gladly, Scripture says, for the joy that was set before Him, He got nailed to the cross. Man. You know, and I know, like, for those of you that have been believers for a few years or more, the stuff I'm sharing can easily just kind of sail right past you, because it's stuff that we hear about so often. But that's why I'm pleading with you, if you really want to ignite passion in your life, you need to think this through. What would have happened if He never did that? What did I do to deserve that? Look with fresh eyes at all that Christ gained for you, because He gained so much for you and I. Look at the blessings. Look at the provisions of the covenant. It's not enough to just say, yeah, well, praise the Lord, He's forgiven my sin. That's awesome, hey? No, we cheapen it. We cheapen grace when we do that. How can you ignite passion? Oh, passion ignites when you just see how much, how big His heart is for you, how much He loves you. And you've got to look with fresh eyes. Look with fresh eyes. You might have to say to the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to see with fresh eyes here. I want to see like you see. I want to see what this really means. Hallelujah. Here's a way that you can gauge how much of this has taken root in your life. If the love of God for you and His goodness toward you doesn't bring you to tears from time to time, then you haven't really seen. I'm not talking about you crying all the time, although you may. But if when you think about his goodness and his love and his mercy towards you, there aren't times, whether it's in worship or whether it's just time alone with him or whether it's when at your work and you're just thinking about it, if some of that time, as you think about it, just from at the very least from time to time when you think about it, it brings tears to your eyes because you just think, my God, why? I'm so glad that you did. But why? That is an indicator that the passion hasn't been ignited, and that's something that if that hasn't been bringing, if you're thinking, man, I can't remember the last time I cried about God's love for me, then that shows you're taking for granted his love for you, and you need to look with fresh eyes at all that Christ gained for you, because passion ignites when you see how much God loves you. You know, if you want a passion for life, then get passionate about the author of life. Get interested in what interests him. You know, it doesn't surprise me that some people have a cold heart and a hard heart for the things of God when I see the things that they're passionate about. It's things that God is not passionate about. Get interested in what interests him. Get invested in what he's invested in. Do you want a passion? Get passionate about him. Hallelujah. What's he invested in? Well, he's invested a lot in Jesus. Get invested in him. He's invested a lot in the world that's dying without him. He sent his only son. Get invested in that, in reaching out to them. He's invested a lot in you. Hallelujah. Start seeing yourself the way he sees you. He doesn't look at you going like, man, what a retard. What a moron. No, he's not looking at you at all like that. He sees you cleansed. He sees you righteous. He sees the call that he's put on your life. Whether that call is to be a teacher, whether that call is to be a courier driver, whether that call is to be a cleaner, whether that call is to be a house mum, whether that call is to be an engineer. He sees that call that he's put on your life, and he is passionate about seeing you fulfill that call and become fruitful in what he's called you to do. You want a passion for life? Get passionate about the author of life. Get interested in what interests him. Get invested in what he's invested in, and he's invested in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me finish with this. I want to finish with a little story, but before we do that, I've been doing this third year of Charis in business and leadership, and it's just been amazing. Very, 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 very transformative for me personally. I'm so excited. I've been working with our core team, implementing a number of things that I've been learning through this, and so excited about the way forward for our church and what the future holds for us. But one of the things that I just learned just recently from one of the lecturers, Carrie Pickett, she's awesome, just amazing. Young lady with just a love for the Lord. She talked about how the very foundation of your life has to be your relationship with God. And that relationship with God is what passion is built on. So it's the relationship with God, that's what ignites the passion. And then when you have passion ignited, that's what gives you vision for your future. Some people are trying to find what they're going to do in their future, and they don't have a relationship with God. And there's no passion that's ignited. You're trying to put the cart before the horse. The foundation has to be your relationship with God, which causes passion to be ignited. And then when passion ignites, you get a vision of your future. You see the possibilities of what God wants to do with you. And then when you get the vision of your future, you begin to walk in your divine purposes. So I want you to see these layers. The bottom layer, the foundation, is your relationship with God, which causes passion to be ignited. Passion gives birth to vision. And vision propels you into walking out your divine purposes. And it's when you walk in your divine purpose that you produce fruit. Hallelujah. So I wanted to share that with you because it really blessed me, hey? And it fitted in with this message too. I want to finish with a story. And it's a really powerful story. And it's about passion. A man by the name of J. Edwin Orr was a very famous theologian and lecturer at Wheaton Bible College. And he took a group of his Bible College students one year over to England to go and do a tour and study of revivals. Dr. Orr was actually a student of revivals. Some people regarded him as the foremost authority of revivals. He had studied numerous revivals and the keys to those revivals. And so because that was part of his passion and interest, he took one of his classes and they went on a tour from the USA to England and went to the site of the Welsh revival and different places and where it's like history came alive for them, you know. And towards the end of this several weeks that they'd been there, they went to this house, and this was the house of John Wesley. John Wesley was, he spearheaded the whole Methodist movement and a massive revival. Hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ through John Wesley's ministry. He preached something like 22,000 sermons, and he did it, he traveled like on horseback. They estimated he traveled 250,000 miles. I don't know how many kilometers that is. I think that's like 400,000 Ks or something on horseback, traveling from township to township. And he would, by the end of his series of meetings, he would be there for like a week or 2 weeks. There would be such a massive revival that would be all the neighboring towns would gather, and he would have crowds of 5,000, 10,000, even 20,000 people would flock. This is before PA systems, before microphones. And so Dr. Orr took his class into the house of John Wesley, and they looked through this house, and they'd studied his life because Edwin Orr had talked to his class about John Wesley and the move of God that had taken place through this man and through his ministry and his willingness. And he had tremendous opposition in his ministry. In fact, his wife was one of his greatest opponents. His wife would come to meetings and be screaming at him, saying, you know, you are an unfaithful man. Don't listen to the man. He's speaking lies. I'm his wife. I should know. And he would just continue to minister and continue to preach. Hallelujah. Talk about opposition. Talk about difficulties. And so this class is going through, and they came into his bedroom, and there was a rug right next to the bed where John Wesley slept, and the rug was right next to it. And you could see in the rug these two little dents, and it was where Wesley would put his knees when he would kneel by his bedside and pray. And he spent so much time on his knees praying and seeking God to transform him that he could carry a fire that could help transform others, that it caused the rug to be worn out in these two little spots. And so this whole class just stood in the bedroom just for those few moments and just kind of let that sink in. And then they finished their tour and they all got onto the bus and they were just about ready to leave, and Dr. Orr counted all the heads and there was someone missing. So he went through and he counted everybody, and there was one of the students was missing. So he went into the house of John Wesley and he's looking in every room and he can't find him. And he's thinking, he's gone upstairs? He said, I'm sure everybody came from there. So he went upstairs, and as he's coming upstairs, he's hearing someone sob and crying. And he comes into John Wesley's room, and they're kneeling. Just where John Wesley had years before kneeled on that same spot was this young man. And he is crying and he's saying, God, do it again, God. God, do it again, God. Do it again, God. Do it again, do it again, do it again. And he's sobbing and he's sobbing and he's sobbing. And Dr. Orr went and put his hand on this young man's shoulder and he prayed with him. And he said, "Son, it's time to go." And the young man got up and he got on the bus. That young man was Billy Graham. You want to have a heart of compassion? You need to get passionate for the things the Master is passionate about. You need to see how much he loves you, how much he's invested in you, how much he longs to use you. You'll ignite the fire. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, this is, I really believe God had put this on my heart to talk about. And there's just kind of like, there's a theme that I can see over the last couple of weeks. And there's purpose in it. I don't fully understand, but I do believe God is wanting to put a fresh oil on people's lives. I just want you to stand up just where you are. Hey, if you're at home, I want you to make the effort just to stand up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want you to think about, just now, I want you to think about some of the things that I've shared, because I believe the Spirit of God has been ministering to people as I've been speaking. I want you to think about, where's your life heading? What's the vision for your future? Maybe you can't see the way ahead. Maybe it's looking cloudy, and it's probably looking cloudy because you have no passion, because vision comes out of passion. And if you have no passion, it's probably because there's some gaps in your relationship with God. I want you to think about, where are you going? And I want you, just in the quietness of your own heart, begin to talk to the Lord. God, we want to be a people of passion. We want to be a people see your love. I just want you to just talk, just as I'm talking to him, I want you to talk to him. Express the sentiment of your heart. Only you know how to say what's on your heart. I want you to talk to him just quietly, just where you are, and begin to talk and reflect what God, what's the Holy Spirit been stirring in your heart as I've been talking, and begin to talk to him about that. I really want you to do that right now, because I don't want you to just finish this and just go, "Oh, wow, that was an interesting time." I want it to be more than that, and I believe the Lord wants it to be more than that. Hallelujah. Just begin to talk to the Lord, just in the quietness of where you are right now. Begin to talk to him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, let me see afresh. Let me see afresh your love. Let me see the magnitude with which you love me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me see it. Let me see it. Let me see it. Let me see it, God. Let me see it with fresh eyes. I never want to take it for granted. Never, ever. I never want to take it for granted. I never want to be flippant about what you did for me, Jesus. You didn't have to do any of that. I never, never want. Oh, God. Oh God, Kalaskeva Chara, Prashkafani Chese Drebaskodoja, Zandichilabaskeda. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, I believe there's a number of you, you're going to need to listen over that message again. You're going to find, when we finish the service, you may not find the service on the Transformers channel, because the way YouTube works, any live stream, it's not just our live stream, but any live stream, if you don't understand what I'm saying, don't worry about it, but something technical, it's called rendering. They render the video and then they post it. And that usually takes 2 hours or 3 hours. So after the service, if you want to listen back to it again, you may not find it for a few hours, but then have a look again and you'll see it again. And I believe some of you need to go over it again, because I can just sense in my heart God has been stirring some things up, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You might feel a little bit uncomfortable. You might feel a little bit unsettled, but that's a good thing because God doesn't want you to just go through the same old, same old. You know, one of the worst things that I ever had in my life, and I didn't realize I had it until others told me, and it was before I was a Christian, I had what's called the dead fish handshake, right? I would go up to people and they would shake my hand. It was just limp and it was a dead fish. But, you know, it was a reflection of my heart because I didn't see that I really was all that. I just thought God didn't think I was that great. I didn't think I was that great. But when I became born again and I began to see what God thought about me, that changed. Hey, you don't want to be someone who's got just like a dead fish handshake. That's just an outward symptom of an inward manner. And so you want to stir it up. Hey, stir up what God's been talking to you about. Stir it up and be obedient. Praise the Lord. God bless you, everyone. Have a victorious week. We'll catch up with you at home group. Amen.